fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to David Austin, pastor of the McMillan Northwoods and Sault Ste. Marie Seventh-day Adventist Churches. And now, here's Pastor David.
The title of the sermon today is Trustees. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would let your word speak to us today. For Lord, we want to be good stewards of what you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine someone handed you $5 million and then sent you to the other side of the world for 4 years, completely cut off from communication. What kind of person would they have to be to trust you? Are you a trustworthy person? What kind of pressure would you feel knowing that you had $5 million that you were to, well, no, you're not supposed to spend it. You're supposed to maintain it. You're supposed to, it's an investment, right? The expectation is when you come back, you're going to give them at least their $5 million back and more, right? So what kind of person would give you that kind of money? What kind of person would you have to be to get that kind of money for an exercise like that? Trustworthy, hopefully, right? Honest, good at least, right? Yeah. Faithful. We're going to talk about a lot of these things as we go through the scriptures, talk about it. Well, in the 1800s, the New Bedford whaling industry was the Silicon Valley of its day. It was the cat's meow. They were lighting the entire world with whale oil. Because voyages lasted years and crossed the globe, the ship owners had to rely on a unique legal and financial arrangement. They appointed a sea captain as a maritime trustee, also called a supercargo. They would hand him absolute control over their most valuable assets. Now, what does that look like? Well, here's what they were entrusted with. The whaling agent, that is the owner, would hand the captain a fully rigged ship, crewed by 30 to 40 men, provisions that would last them several years. And in today's money, that would be anywhere, depending on the size of the ship and the crew, between $2 and $5 million worth of value. Then they would send this captain away and never be able to, there's no cell phones, there's no telegram, there's nothing out there for 4 to 5 years and not know where their money went. They didn't know where the ship would go. They didn't know what ports they'd dock into. They wouldn't know what storms they would encounter or what damage they would hold. They knew nothing. There's no mail. There's no postal system. Absolute silence. Once the ship cleared the harbor, the owner had no contact with them for 4 to 5 years. The captains, their job. Well, they were to act as judges, doctors, navigators, corporate CEOs, and all of this whilst trying to stay alive. If the ship was damaged in a storm off of Japan, the captain couldn't ask the owner for more money. There was no insurance policy to cash in. He had to sail to the closest foreign port, negotiate with local merchants, most likely not in his own language. He would have to sell maybe a portion of his oil or other cargo to fund the repairs and navigate complex international laws, all while ensuring that the local merchants didn't cheat the owner out of anything. Responsibility. Maritime law granted these captains what's called an agency of necessity. In an emergency, the captain could legally sign contracts in his owner's name. He could sell the ship. He could buy a new one. He could do all kinds of things. His powers were boundless, but his liability was absolute. While he could do all of those things, he had permission to do anything he really wanted. And when he got back, they held him absolutely accountable for all that he had done. Now, do you still want the $5 million? I don't have anybody that can give me $5 million, and I'm not sure that you have anybody that can do that either. I would like to imagine that I could be a person someone would give me $5 million to. I mean, immediately I think of all the wonderful things I could do with it. I'd like to help my mom restore the money she lost. I'd like to give some money to the Camp Segola. There's all kinds of good things I'd like to do with it. God has not seen fit yet to give me $5 million. I think he knows that my human weakness might cause me to do things with it that I wouldn't need to do, that I shouldn't do, right? But God has made us trustees, just not only of money. And we have an open line of communication with our master. In fact, Jesus is asking us to manage his assets while he is away, but we can communicate with him at any time during this journey. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. We kind of reference this in the offertory about the parable of the talents. We're going to look at just the first verse of this parable. It says in Matthew 25, 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them." This is really important. This parable is just that. It is a parable. He's not talking about anyone in particular, but he's talking about spiritual things by using an example from real life. Spiritual things. We may not receive $5 million, but we have received goods from God. God has given us good things, and he has placed us as his servants in charge of those things. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. As stewards, as servants, we now have two choices. It says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." Isn't that a good thing? Okay, so he has servants who are girded up. I mean, they're ready to go. They're faithful. They're going to be ready for him when he comes back. He's going to reward their faithfulness. That's choice number one. Choice number two. "And if he should come in the second watch or they're coming in the third watch and find them, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you would not expect." There's an expectation that we might not be waiting or watching. He's giving a picture of what is faithful, and on the other side of that is someone who is caught unawares by the master, he's not alert to it. He's not paying attention to his duties. The expectation is that to be a faithful steward, you're going to have your waist girded, your lamps burning, and you're going to be waiting for your master, anticipating his arrival. You're going to be watching, and God will reward you when he finds that you have been faithful in your duties. Now, it doesn't say how long he's going to be. It just says that he's going to go away. Doesn't say how far. Doesn't say how long. Going back through that text, waist girded. They haven't dressed down for bed. They are still alert. They're ready to act in their capacity. Their lamps are burning. They have not forgotten to refill the oil in their candlesticks, in their candle lamps. They have not forgotten to leave the light on. Waiting for the master. They are anticipating his arrival. They're looking for him. They're watching. They periodically go to the door and open it or go to the window and look out it just to make sure that the master is not coming yet. They're on alert. And when the master comes back, they are invited to sit and eat with him. go to verse 42. Luke chapter 12, verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season?" Interesting. The expectation is that if they have managed this well, he'll make them rulers over his household. I mean, that's logical. When you find someone who's really reliable, you want to give them more responsibility, right? When you find someone who's really faithful, you want to promote them because you trust them more, right? In the world today, people do this regularly. If you work well at the cashier's counter, after a while, they want to make you a manager. If you work well as a manager, they want to promote you and make you senior management. And if you work really well, they want to make you part owner. It just keeps going. Christ is not doing something new. We're just following his example. He's saying, listen, if I want to give you these goods and you do them well, then I want to make you rulers in my household. Staying in Luke, just going over to chapter 16, verse 1. Luke chapter 16 and verse 1. And it says, "He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.'" Interesting. We are accountable to God for, well, for everything, for waste or prosperity. When he provides something to us, how well do we take care of it? Do we squander it? Do we invest it? What are we doing with his goods? Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Faithful. Faithful to our calling, faithful to our profession, faithful to return to him his goods. In the parable of the talent, the one who took the talent and buried it was not considered faithful. So it is not enough that we would receive a talent and return it to the Lord. It is to be invested. The one who had two brought two more. The one who had five brought five more. He doubled it. The expectation is as if God has given us goods, we're to invest that. I want to make this personal. If God has given you a testimony, it is not enough that you have a testimony. The expectation is that you would share that testimony and that someone else would gain a testimony by the sharing of your testimony. I have a firm belief that there's not going to be anyone in heaven who did not also save another soul, whose life was not only an example of what God can do, but has also been an example to someone else and led someone else there. So what goods has God given us? In the parables, he leaves portions of his land, his property, his produce, or his goods. Sometimes he gives money. Go with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 and verse 1. Psalm 24, verse 1. Psalm 24 is a messianic prophecy. It's a beautiful chapter. Verses 1 and 2 specifically talk to us today, and it says, "The earth is whose? The Lord's, and all its fullness, and the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." The world and those who live in it belong to who? You know, we kind of bristle at that. We don't like that. We don't like to be owned by anyone. We don't like to be servanted without choice. But to be honest, if we don't like what he's given us, I guess we could go find somewhere else to live. But wait, is there? There's nothing habitable out there. And the life that we have now, he gave it to us. That's why it says the earth and all those who live in it belong to him. Go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. First Chronicles chapter 29, going back, this is in the Old Testament. It's a book you don't normally go to. First Chronicles chapter 29, that this is the end of David's life. David has been living, he's lived a fairly long life. It's been very interesting. He's made a lot of mistakes and done a lot of good things. And he's come to recognize what the status of all his wealth is like. First Chronicles chapter 29 and starting with verse 10. And it says, "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from who? You, that's God, right? And you, that is God, reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you. We praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your own hand and is all your own." David comes to this realization that really he's had nothing. All the wealth he amassed, all the wealth of the Israelites, there was a whole bunch of people contributing to the building of the temple, and it wasn't even going to happen in David's life. His son Solomon was going to build that temple. But he was thanking the Lord. At the end of his life, he realized, you know what? It all came from you. It's all yours. We gave you this, but really, it's yours. We're giving it back to you. We didn't own it in the first place. You gave it to us. More specifically, he goes beyond that. He says, it's all yours. You reign over all. It is your power, it is your might, it is your strength. All that is in heaven and in earth is yours. He goes on to talk about how they've given it all back. They've just returned to God a portion of the blessings that he's poured out on them. We struggle with this. In our world today, we like to imagine that we actually own things. In fact, we get really possessive about things. It's my house. And when it starts really early, you know the conversation of the little ones? Mine, it's mine. You know, he took that from me. You ever heard that before? Something like that? Yeah, okay. And then they get older and they do the same thing, right? And as adults, we do this too. We get very possessive of things. I told you the story about how we got frauded out that car that someone dialed back the odometer, and we're still working through all of that mess. There's a part of me that got angry about that. Someone cheated me out of money. It was my son that reminded me. He said, yeah, but is it really your money? Doesn't it all belong to God? Actually, it wasn't even my money. It was my son's money. And I wanted him to be as frustrated and angry as I was. And he's like, no. He says, God's the one that gave me that money. So if he wants me to have it back, he can give it back to me. If not, that's fine. It's his money. He's my son, but he's still schooling me, right? Reminding me that it's not mine. Literally, it wasn't. It was my son's money. It wasn't even my money, right? And yet I got all up in arms over not mine, right? We get possessive of things, objects, money, time. We get angry when someone wastes our time, our money, or destroys our objects because we put time and money into them, and we feel personally violated when someone ruins those things. But they're not ours. Remember, it all belongs to him, right? And if he wanted us to keep that or to have it back, he could give it back to us, right? I was talking to my mom this last week, and that whole frauding her out of her retirement and her money. It's kind of hard to imagine that it's not yours when it leaves you feeling so empty, right? We spend and manipulate things in our lives like we are the masters. Okay, nothing wrong with that. God has put us in control as trustees of all that He has given to us. Have we been faithful? Could we, if we were called to account for all that we do with our house, our cars, our money, our time, if we were called to account, how well would we be able to account for all that He's given us? 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is a text that I have used for something else, but I want you to notice something. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we've read usually 1 through 5, but I want you to notice something here. It says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." I want you to notice something about that. The mindset there is ungratefulness, you know, a lack of gratitude for where the wealth comes from. They're not respectful of God, or that the money is God's, or that the time is God's, or that they have had loving parents given to them by God. It goes on to talk about their unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. Really, at the bottom of all of this is they have become terrible stewards. God has given them, us, wonderful gifts. Do we love the giver, or do we love the gifts? Here it's saying perilous times are coming when we forget the giver and we love the gifts. When we forget the parents that saved us, that raised us, that have led us, and we just don't want anything to do with them. Ungrateful stewards. That's a lot of what's in the world today. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." This is important. It's not just money. Stewards of the manifold grace of God. We're stewards, not just, you know, usually when we talk of stewardship, we talk of money. Trustees are usually the trustees of a fund of some sort. But trustees, in God's mind, it's more than just money. We're to be stewards of the manifold grace of God. What are we doing with His grace? Are we squandering it? Are we making it of none effect? Are we forgetting that it's meant to be given to others? Like that which we receive, we're to give to others too. When we receive His love, His grace, His forgiveness, we're not to hold on to that. We're to share that. We're to have grace with others. We're to have love for others, just like He has for us. Or do we throw it away? I want to submit to you that God intends for us to be a conduit, whereas we receive from Him, we hand it to others. And when we want to stop it, when we say, no, that person doesn't deserve love or grace or any of the other benefits that Christ gives to us, we don't stop it here, we stop it here, and we stop receiving it ourselves. That's the only way. If we are receiving it, it will flow through us. It will change us. If we don't want others to get it, we stop it before it even gets to us. And then we're not experiencing those gifts any longer either. This is hard. And the reason being is that when it comes to many of the gifts that God gives, like forgiveness, we're unwilling to give it easily like God does. We would rather have vengeance. We'd rather, you know, have someone grovel at our feet. It's a longer story, but I had an experience with this. When we were pregnant with our first child, our boss at the time, my wife and I both worked in the same ministry, tried to fire my wife. That's illegal. That didn't stop him from trying. And it made life very difficult. I had a hard time dealing with that. And I did not. I told people I forgave. But man, a brother that was, you know, having a conversation with me, he says, you know, brother, every time I mention that individual's name, he says, I see your blood pressure rise. He says, you haven't forgiven them. You're still angry at them. You're still harboring ill will to them. What happens if God, you believe that he's going to heaven? Well, maybe. I know he wants to go there. You believe you're going to heaven? Well, I want to go there. What if God places you both side by side? I said, then I will move to another planet. I was so not interested in ever seeing him again. I would say that I had forgiven this person, but I had not forgiven them. The beauty of that gift of forgiveness that God had wanted to give to me, I was not experiencing. I could not forgive this person for what they had done. Oh, they made my life more miserable after that. After that, you know, I resigned and I just tried to get away from that. Tried to go into another ministry, and every ministry I tried to go into, he called and badmouthed me. So I couldn't even get a job. Oh, that made me more mad. I could not forgive him, and I did not feel that forgiveness either. As my brother in Christ communicated with me, I realized that I was waiting for this person to apologize, and then if I felt they deserved it, then I would actually forgive them. And he said, that's not what Christ did on the cross. What Christ did on the cross is he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He didn't wait for them to apologize. The brother in Christ that led me through that led me to an understanding of forgiveness, and I actually called and forgave the man for what he had done. He immediately arranged an opportunity, and he came. He flew out from California to Michigan overnight and sat down with me, confessed all that he had done, and asked for forgiveness. I'd already forgiven him, but he recognized once forgiveness started to flow through me, once I surrendered to that, it now became an avenue for I became a steward of the goodness of God and in the process a conduit for someone else. It began to worry me later, probably about a year or two later, I realized, what if I'd never called him? Number one, what if I had never experienced that forgiveness and in the process never encouraged him and allowed him to experience that forgiveness? Would we have both been lost? You see, God makes us stewards of his gifts, the fruits of the Spirit of love and gentleness and self-control. And he gives all these things to us, these gifts of the Holy Spirit and temporal gifts. He gives us all the things that we need, life and happiness and opportunities to be stewards and to manage well the gifts that he's given us. We like to hold it close. Generally speaking, if we were to win the lottery, I'm not suggesting you play it. It's a loser's game. It's the quickest way to lose your money and give it to the government. Anyways, but if we were to win, generally we try to do our best to hold it close. But there's so much need out there. If it belongs to God anyways, why wouldn't we be as free to give it as we are given? Oh, that's hard. We don't like to get rid of our valuables. Go with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, it's the last book of the Old Testament. It's not a book you normally go to, but Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 8. The message from Malachi is a message of the coming messengers of God. And he's trying to prepare a people that they would be ready. And he's saying, but we have this issue. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, and it says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Stop for just a moment. So when we don't recognize that God gives us everything and return a faithful tithe and offering, we're robbing God. This goes back to the parable. You know, again, the master who leaves everything in the control of his servants, and he goes away, and he's expecting that they would restore to him or return to him a portion of the profits. Obviously, they've got to pour some of the profits into the farm and the vineyard and the things they need to do. But he's expecting that a portion of those profits of the increase would actually be sent to him. And every time he sends a servant, they kill the servant. He sends his son and they kill his son. God gives to us a harvest. What does that harvest look like? Well, in this day and age, it's not going to be. Mostly it's money. But sometimes it's things. Back then, it wasn't all money. It might be sheep. It might be camels. Might be horses, donkeys, you name it. Might be property. However it was, God gave them methods by which they could convert that, and then they could send it on to the storehouse. That's what he's asking right here. Verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. How? How will he do that? Verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bring fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord says, listen, I want you to test me in this. Don't withhold the tithes and the offerings. Bring them to the storehouse. Remember that I am the master and I have provided everything for you. And if you will test me and bring the tithes and the offerings, then I will pour out a blessing you can't hold. When we faithfully return our tithes and offerings, we are acknowledging him as the source of all that we have. This is hard sometimes. We don't like to let go of things. And usually when we do our budget, you know, if we've not been used to returning a tithe and an offering to the Lord, we're like, Lord, this is my budget. And somehow there's more month than money. How in the world am I supposed to return something to you when I can't get enough to return to my collectors? Well, number one, the devil will always make sure there's more month than money. So if you're waiting till the end of the month to see if there's anything left, the devil's going to make sure there is nothing left. So I want to challenge you, if you are wanting to be faithful to the Lord, that you give him first. The first fruits of your increase, give it to the Lord before anything else devours it, so that the devil has less to work with in your budget. Second of all, be mindful of God's other gifts. Time, the commission. God gives us so many things. Do you give God a tithe of your time? Whether it's produce from your garden or whether it's other things, the Lord promises that if you'll test him, he'll rebuke the devourer. Interestingly enough, the devourer in our day looks a little different than it might have been back then. Back then, what would be the devourers of their livelihood? If you have crops, what will devour your crops? Locusts. Yep. If you have herds, what can devour your herds? Sickness, illness, predators, right? So God says that if we'll be faithful, he'll rebuke the devourers. In that day and age, he might have rebuked the snakes and the wolves and the illness and all these other things. In our day, what is it that devours us? What devours your tires? Maybe a bad alignment, an accident, right? Lots of road activity, right? What devours our resources? Bills, right? God can rebuke the devourer, that which devours. He's promised that if we will be faithful stewards for him, trustees of what he has given to us, he's asking for us to return a portion of that. And if we'll be faithful to return a portion of what he's entrusted us with, that he will rebuke the devourer and he'll give us a return that we can't hold. I will pour out upon you such a blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it. He's saying, test me. Test me. I want to. I'm waiting to prove this true. But you got to trust me. I have trusted you. Will you trust me? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Going back toward the book of Revelation, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's intent is that what he gives us, we're not meant to keep. We're to pass it along. When we do that, when we're faithful to do that, he will continue blessing to the point where we will not have room enough to hold it. As stewards of the grace and the other gifts of God, we need to be more generous with his stuff. It shouldn't stop at the offering plate. I mean, returning tithes and offerings is a good thing, and I'm not trying to discourage that or encourage it alone, but there's so much more that he gives to us. Our children, our jobs, our regular paychecks, are the homes over our heads. And he's asking us to share that which he has given to us. The Creator God gives a call for trustees to go deeper. We have been handed assets, the greatest of which is the grace and the mysteries of God. So how are we spending these assets? How do we spend not just our monies, but our time, but how do we use the gifts that he's given to us? Are we being good trustees of what he has given? Christ has invested everything into us. And when he returns to check the ledger, will he find that we have been a faithful manager and that our cargo hold is full? Or have we buried what we have been given? We were bought with a price. Will we honor him by stepping up, taking the wheel, and serving him in every aspect of our lives? Now we understand when Jesus was talking to the disciples, he said, when the Son of Man comes in the clouds of glory, will he find any faithful? Now we understand that's what he's looking for. I challenge you to be a faithful trustee of all that God has given you. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us so much. Lord, the world that you have made for us is just what we need. The job, the family, the money, the time. Lord, you've given us so much. Lord, may we be faithful with all of these gifts. And may others come to know you more by our faithfulness. Lord, thank you. Thank you. May we be as generous as you are, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to David Austin, pastor of the McMillan Northwoods and Sault Ste. Marie Seventh-day Adventist Churches. If you enjoyed his sermon, why not visit one of his churches? The McMillan Northwoods Seventh-day Adventist Church is located at 5219 County Road, 413 McMillan, Michigan, and their church service begins at 12:15 p.m. And the Sault Ste. Marie Seventh-day Adventist Church is located at 501 West Easterday Avenue in Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan, and their church service begins at 9:30 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.